Thank you, Gregory. So, Karen and I just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, and we did that during the first week of July by going out and spending a couple of days at the Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. Neither of us had been there, and it was awesome. If you've been, you know what I'm talking about. But Allegiant now does a direct flight from Cincinnati to Denver, and so it puts it in the affordable range. And, man, we just had a blast for a couple of the days there at the park. The adjective that Karen and I kept using was majestic. And so this morning here at the beginning, I just brought a couple pictures that I wanted to show you. So if you fill a couple up. This is a picture we took out at the Red Rocks Park, which was just right outside of Denver there. That's John Denver, which they didn't name Denver after. I was confused. But I like that statue of him holding that wild eagle there. It's pretty amazing. But next picture, we stayed. This is where we stayed. This is at the entrance of the park. This is a little community called Grand Lake. And we went kayaking one afternoon there. That lake is over 400 feet deep. That's why it's called Grand Lake. This was up at the top, elevation 12,005 feet. So I had to get some photo evidence that I was actually that high above sea level. This was a little road in the park called Old Fall Rivers Road. It had a bunch of little places you could stop and take some photos. We got to be on the Continental Divide, so I chose the Atlantic side, and Karen chose the Pacific side in that picture. And then this is just a picture that Karen took from her the window of her car of an elk. Just unbelievable. We went into the park early one morning, and we're thankful that we did, just right after sunrise, and got to see some incredible wildlife along the road. And lastly, that was my favorite hike that we took there in the park. That was the hike to Emerald Lake. It's about a four-mile hike up there to Flat Top Mountain, just right at the base of Flat Top Mountain there, and you get to hang out at Emerald Lake. And so just a beautiful, again, just kind of a majestic time, opportunity. That's just an area of the country that I was not familiar with, and, man, just unbelievable. Now, I share all that with you, not just to tell you about our trip. I promise there's a greater purpose behind it. And here it is. When we experience something that's significant to us, I think it's just our natural inclination. It's what we want to do is we want to tell others about it. Right? We want to share the news. We want to show the pictures. We want to give the details about our experiences with others. And here's the connection that I want to make to the book of Acts. The last words of Jesus to his disciples prior to his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And there he gathers his disciples around him. And here's the words he says. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So in the context of Acts, the disciples of Jesus are given the Holy Spirit, which we know starting there in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. They're given the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, for the purpose of having the power necessary to be witnesses. Do you know, in the context of Acts, this book that we've been studying now for almost 3 years, the best term, I believe, to describe a follower of Jesus is not disciples. Although Luke uses it 28 times in the book of Acts. And it's not Christians. Although the disciples are first called Christians in Acts chapter 11 at Antioch. The best term to describe the followers of Jesus in the context of Acts is witnesses. Witnesses. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And then the rest of the book is about how they are witnessing, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Apostle John would begin his first letter this way: that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our own eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The Apostle John understood that he had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witness. The Apostle Peter would write these words in his second letter: we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so Peter also understood the purpose of receiving the power of the Holy Spirit is to be his witness. The first disciples understood this. The Spirit had been given to them to empower them, to give them the strength, to give them the resolve to be his witnesses. And so, what does it mean to be a witness? What does that look like? William and I are reading through a book together called Practicing the Way. It's by John Mark Comer. And in this book, the author defines the term like this. He writes, a witness is someone who sees or experiences something important for others to know about. So a witness is someone who sees or experiences something important for others to know about. Used as a verb, as in to witness or to bear witness, it just means to tell others about what you saw or have experienced. That's what it means. To witness or to bear witness means to tell others about what you have seen or experienced. And I like that. Earlier, I told you about what I saw and had experienced at the Rocky Mountain National Park. So, by definition, I was witnessing to you about what I saw and what I experienced. Similarly, Jesus in the book of Acts tells his disciples, upon receiving the Spirit, to witness about him to the ends of the earth. Not witnesses of a national park, but witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me tell you my plan here over the next couple weeks. Several of us are going to be preaching over these next 2 months. Jeremy and the interns are going to be sharing with us next Sunday. Kevin will be preaching on the second Sunday in August, and I mention that because I want to tell you about it. August the 11th. It's a special day for our family. My family and I, Bailey will be back from Uganda. JP's coming up from Nashville. My brothers and all their families will all be going to Louisville on that Sunday, August the 11th, because Westport Road, the Church of Christ there in Louisville, has asked my dad to preach. And so the last time that all of my family gathered together in Louisville was at Thanksgiving to say our goodbyes to my dad. And so we're all just so thankful about how well my dad is doing. And he's preaching on the 11th at Westport Road. And so I just want to say thank you again to everyone who's prayed for my dad and been thinking about he and my mom. But on the 11th, we're going there. And then at the end of August, Trace is going to be preaching and welcoming our new college students as campus begins over here. And so we're super excited about that. But on the other Sundays this summer, there's going to be four of them, I'm preaching a four-week series. I've put together a little four-week mini-series here out of Acts chapter 21 and 22 on what it means to be a witness. That's what we're going to look at. What does it mean to be a witness of Jesus? I don't know about you, but about once a year, this is me speaking, I need to hear a message about evangelism. I need a good reminder. I need like an evangelism booster shot. And so that's been my intent. I've put together this four-week series of lessons. And in fact, I've used the words of Jesus from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 as the title of this series of lessons. Be my witnesses. And my hope is that these lessons will encourage us and equip us and inspire us to fulfill this call by Jesus to be his witnesses. You know, I'm quick. Obviously, I even did it on a Sunday morning. I'm quick to tell others about things I see and things I experience. If you want to know about the Rocky Mountain National Park, I'll show you some more pictures. Right? We're quick to tell others about what we've seen and what we've heard and what we've experienced. But what about our relationship with Jesus Christ? What about the goodness and the grace of God that we have seen and that we've experienced in our lives? You see, I believe that these words were spoken directly to the disciples who were present that day in Acts chapter 1. And I believe these words have been long preserved by the Holy Spirit to be heard new and fresh by his disciples today. So as we gather in this room on a Sunday morning, July 14th, 2024, to remember him around the table, to worship him with our songs, Jesus meets us here this morning in his word, and he tells us, he tells me, and he tells you, be my witnesses. So over these next four lessons this summer, we'll talk about what that means, kind of what it entails for us to be his witness. But here's where I'd like to begin. Paul was not present when Jesus spoke these words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. However, Jesus' primary witness in the book of Acts, we have learned, right, is Paul. And so I think there are some important lessons for us to consider about the way Paul fulfills his calling to be his witness. Now, in order to better understand this text that Gregory read for us in Acts chapter 21, I think it's important for us to first look at some words of Paul back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so, if you'll keep your spot there in Acts 21 and turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd like to share a text with you, verses 19 through 23. I think these words of Paul are important, and they're what we're going to look at this morning around this idea of him being a witness for Jesus, and I think they're important to understand when you read this text in Acts chapter 21. And so let's read these words together, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." This is such a wonderful text. And with these words, we learn two important things about Paul's witness this morning. We learn both the extent of his witness and the intent of his witness. We learn both of those. So we get right to the heart of Paul's witness with these words. We learn both of these here, his extent and his intent. And they're both very important for us to understand. First, the extent of his witness was to all people. And you see that here in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to the number of times he writes the word all in verse 22. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul is a missionary to the Gentiles, but the extent of his witness is to all people. You may recall that during his three missionary journeys that we've been on together, when he would enter a new town, where's the first place he would go? To the synagogues. He would go to the Jewish synagogue. So Paul did have a very special calling to minister to the Gentiles, but he was also a Jew who had a great burden for his people. You see, the Apostle Paul had a very unique vision for the church. He did not want there to be a Gentile Christian church on one street corner and a Jewish Christian church on another one across the street. He wanted there to be one church made up of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And that's so much of what our New Testament's about. Almost every one of Paul's letters in some way or another addresses this issue. You see, the issue, the heart, what he's addressing is, can the church be made up of all people? Is that a vision worth pursuing? Is that even possible? For one church to be made up of all ethnicities and all races and all socioeconomic levels and all ages and all backgrounds. Can we set aside our differences and unite together in the name of Jesus Christ? That's Paul's vision for the church. Scholars think that the reason Paul was so determined to go back to Jerusalem, even when so many were telling him not to go, was because he'd been collecting money. He'd been collecting money from all these Gentile Christian churches, and he had this gift from these Gentile Christian churches to give to the predominantly Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. And most likely, Paul's thought is that this gift of thanksgiving, this gift of love, could perhaps form a bond, could create some oneness and some unity between these two groups. You see, Paul was a witness to all people. He writes, to the Jew, he became like a Jew. To the Gentile, he became like a Gentile. The extent of his witness was to all people. And I think that's just something that's so important for us to consider. It's so important about Paul's witness. Jesus calls us to be a witness to all people, not just to those who look like us, not just to those who speak our language, not just to those that grew up like us, but to all people. That's the extent of his witness. And then second, the intent of his witness was to win people to Christ. That's the language that he uses here in verse 19. Verse 19, he writes, Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He goes on to use that same word, win, four more times. To win the Jews. To win those under the law. To win those not having the law. To win the weak. The intent of his witness was to win people to Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever won a person? Now, I've won a basketball game or two. I won a card game last night against Karen and Milbury Ann. I've purchased several raffle tickets for an upcoming giveaway at the Whetstone Boys Ranch in hopes of winning a 2024 Toyota Tacoma. Who wouldn't want to win that? However, I can honestly say I've never won a person, right? This language to me is unusual. I think it's unusual language to win a person to Christ. Interestingly, this word that's translated to win is not even a word taken from an athletic competition. Does not mean to win in the sense that you win a prize or that you might win a game or that you might win a contest. Instead, it's an economic word. And here's what it means. It means to gain or profit from an investment. It means to gain or profit from an investment. And I really like that. That's good. So when we witness to someone else about Jesus, we're not trying to win an argument. That's not the intent. Instead, we're wanting to gain a brother or sister in Christ. Do you hear that? I think that's significant. I think this language of winning, especially winning an argument or winning a debate, that kind of thinking, that kind of language, we need to do away with it. Because through our witness, we're not trying to win an argument. We're not attempting to win someone to our set of doctrines or to a certain denomination or to a particular political way of thinking. Instead, we simply want to bring others to Christ. In fact, that's the language that the New Living Translation uses. It translates the win word with bring. So that verse 19 reads, I've become a servant to all people to bring many to Christ. So the intent of his witness was to win people to Christ. In other words, to bring them to Jesus in order to gain a brother or sister in Christ. That's good. I can get on board with that. This intent. The extent of my witness, of Paul's witness, is to all people. And the intent of his witness is to bring people through his witness, through the sharing of what he has seen and experienced, and the sharing of that with another person, is to bring that person to Christ in order for them, in order that he may gain a brother or sister in Christ. I love that. And let's think just a bit more about that economic meaning of the word. You know, when we make a financial investment, the goal of that investment is gain, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't invest. But when we make an investment, the goal of that investment is gain. And so I think it's helpful to think about the intent of our witness in that way. Think about all that's been invested in someone. God gave his one and only son for you. God made that investment in your life. He gave his one and only son for you. Jesus, he gave his life on the cross for you. He made that investment in your life. That's already happened. All that investment has already been made, whether you recognize it or not. And then Paul here in the language in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said that he's willing to give up his preferences, to give up his freedoms, to give up his rights, to give up his privileges for you. That's the language here in 1 Corinthians 9. That's what all that stuff is about. Though you're a Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jew. Though I became like a Gentile. That's what he's saying. He's willing to sacrifice, to give up his rights, his privileges, his preferences for you. He's wanting to make that investment. That's a lot of investment in one person. That's a lot that's been given for one person. And all of that investment with the intent to gain a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. So there's an extent and an intent to Paul's witness. The extent of his witness is to all people. The intent of his witness is to gain a brother or sister in Christ. And so let's consider, if you flip back over there to Acts 21, just here as we conclude, let's consider the extent and the intent of Paul's witness in our reading this morning from Acts 21. In this story that Gregory read for us, what we learn is that Paul arrives to Jerusalem, finally arrives, the day has come, and he arrives with this vision of a church to be made up of all people. Okay, the extent of his witness. He had this grand vision. The more time you spend in the letters of Paul, I hope that you catch his vision. Paul had this grand vision, and we don't make enough of it. I want you to truly see his vision for the church, because it's a beautiful one. Paul's vision of the church is the Gentile Christians do not have to become like the Jews. That wasn't his vision. In fact, they settled that in Acts 15 at the council. And now what Paul and James are discussing in this text is that the Jewish Christians do not have to become like the Gentiles. Do you see that? Just like they'd already settled that the Gentile Christians don't have to become like the Jews. Here, what Paul and James are discussing is that the Jewish Christians don't have to become like the Gentiles. That's not what unity in the church is all about. James, the respective leader of the Jewish Christian church, was not asking the Gentiles to become like the Jews. The Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. The Gentiles did not have to live according to the Jewish tradition. And Paul, the respective leader of the Gentile Christian church, was not asking the Jews to become like the Gentiles. The Jews did not have to stop circumcising their children. They did not have to give up the Jewish tradition. You see, the call of the church is not for the Gentiles to become like the Jews, or the Jews to become like the Gentiles. The call of the church, not for me to become like you, or for you to become like me. The call of the church is for both of us together, side by side, arm in arm, to become like Jesus Christ. That's the call of the church. It's unity in Christ, not uniformity with one another. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's a grand vision. Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, together becoming like Jesus Christ. That's the church. James informs Paul here in this verse that the church in Jerusalem has grown to literally tens of thousands of believers. And they're predominantly Jews. So as many Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ on Paul's journeys, seemingly just as many Jews had come to faith in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And Paul had this grand vision of bringing the two groups together as one. He's already shown us over the course of his journeys the extent that he was willing to go to bring Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. And here in Acts 21, he shows us the extent that he's willing to go to bring the Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was even willing to go back to Jerusalem and to submit himself to the instruction of James and the elders for the sake of unity and with the intent of winning people to Christ. You know, it's really an interesting situation. Paul choosing to join these four Jews in their purification rites. But I think it's at least an effort. It's an effort to have some cultural sensitivity and yet maintain gospel integrity. That's what I think that they were trying to do here, James and Paul. They were trying to be sensitive culturally to this church in Jerusalem that was predominantly Jewish Christians. And in fact, I mean, they're in Jerusalem of all places. So they're trying to be culturally sensitive and yet remain true to the gospel. And I appreciate the effort. You know, one of the core values at Southside states this: the church is the living body of Christ, changing, growing, adapting for the purpose of being relevant in an ever-changing culture with the never-changing message of Jesus. I like that value. I like that. That's a spoken value of who we are as a people here at Southside. Because I think that's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, with our witness. Can our witness over on campus, can our witness in the community be sensitive to an ever-changing culture with the never-changing message of Jesus? Can we have cultural sensitivity and yet maintain gospel integrity? That's what Paul and James and the elders there, the Jerusalem church, were attempting to do. And guess what? We're going to find out next time whether it's successful or not. So it's a little bit of a cliffhanger. Now, you're welcome to go ahead and read ahead. You don't have to wait if, you know, you're just on the edge of your seat. But next time we're together, we'll look at what happens with these efforts that they make here in the church in Jerusalem. But for today, for a summary, here's what I want to say. Jesus says to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses." In the book of Acts, Paul shows us both the extent of his witness to all people. He gave everything. When he said that by all possible means to all people, he wasn't kidding around. He made so much effort with the Gentiles, and he made so much effort with the Jews. It was all people. And the intent of his witness was to bring people to Jesus in order to gain a brother or sister in Christ. And so may we be a people, may we become a people over these next four lessons together here in Acts 21 and 22 who hear the words of Jesus fresh and new to us. Be my witnesses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message this morning. Just thankful for this, for these words, Jesus. These are your words to us. I believe that you have meant and directed these words as much to us today as you did to those who were standing around you before you ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 to be your witnesses. And Lord, I pray that that's something as a church that we can really grasp, and that we can really, it's a vision and a desire, that something we can all get behind is to be witnesses of what we have experienced and what we've seen about you, not only in the scriptures, but in our life. And so, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and empower us. This is not something that they could do on their own then, nor can we do on our own today. We need the power and the strength and the vision and the desire and the charge and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to fill us full. And so that's my prayer, Lord, as we talk about becoming a witness of yours in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, over on campus. Lord, fill us full with your Spirit. Empower us in that way. I pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning, if you are here and you have not given your life to Christ, if you've not received the blessing of his salvation in your life, we'd love to be a part of that this morning. I hope you heard me earlier, if that is you and you're in this room, I hope you heard me earlier here, all that's been given for you. So much has been given for you. God loved you so much that he gave his one and only son. So this morning, if you would like to receive what God has already given to you, if you'd like to pick that gift up and begin to experience that new life in Christ, we would love to be a part of that with you this morning. Come and put Christ on in baptism. Let's stand together and sing.